Well, brethren, one more session with Dunn, and then you'll all be done. I do want to express my sincere gratitude to the elders for their kind granting of me this opportunity to be part of the team that has labored for all of our benefits in this year's conference. I testify in particular of having received much more than I believe I've been able to contribute, both as a man and as a family man and as a minister of the gospel. I very much appreciate what God has done in my own heart in these past days as I have been refreshed by the ministry of the Word of God, by the fellowship of each one of you, of God's people, and by the things that have been laid before the eyes of faith, that we might be encouraged and stimulated in our love one for another and in our service to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is, I hope and pray, our desire that we do draw nearer to Him and live close to Him. I do hope that these studies that we have entered into in these recent days have helped us to come to see more of our Savior and our Lord, to gain insight into the workings of His heart, His emotional labor, as He took to Himself our sins and accomplished the victory in our behalf. We've seen that it is His faith and trust in His Father that is the very root and foundation of His emotional obedience. We've considered together His compassion, His sorrow, His anger, and now, in the hour before us, the joy of Jesus. F.W. Farrar, in his book entitled The Life of Christ, says the following: Christ is the man of sorrows, yet we cannot think of Him for a moment as an unhappy man. He rather gives us the picture of serene and unclouded happiness. Beneath not merely the outward suffering, but the profound sorrow of heart, there is deeper still a continual joy derived from the realized presence of His Father and the consciousness that He is doing His work. Unless this is remembered, the idea of the man of sorrows is sentimentalized and exaggerated. Farrar rightly informs us that Christ's emotions are not superficial, but very deep, and he suggests rightly so that joy is Christ's deepest emotion. Farrar would have us understand Christ's joy in relation to His communion with His Father and in the keeping of a good conscience as Jesus went about doing the will of His Father. These are helpful perspectives for us as we would consider the joy of Jesus. That joy that was announced by the angels when He was born, and they announced good tidings of great joy. That joy of whom His gospel is said to be good news, who was anointed with the oil of gladness above all men, having accomplished His work of atonement, and now in joy is seated upon God's throne. We want to consider this morning, first of all, the causes of Christ's joy. The causes of Christ's joy. And I want to point to six causes of Christ's joy. And the first is the doing of the Father's will caused joy for Jesus. I direct your attention to Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8. This prophetic profile of the joy of Jesus that He experienced in the doing of the will of His Father. In Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8, we read, "Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Here we find a prophetic window into the motive of our Lord Jesus Christ. He delighted, he enjoyed being obedient to his heavenly Father. In the midst of the agonizing strains of his ministry, as he weathered the disappointments of men, as he endured the opposition of enemies, as he bore that incomprehensible pain and sorrow when he took to himself our sins, and when he endured that death, even the death of the cross, underneath there was a subterranean flow of emotional joy, knowing that he was doing the will of his Father. The second cause of joy in Christ that I point you to is the overthrowing of the kingdom of Satan. Look, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. The Gospel of Luke chapter 10, reading from verse 17. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Here Jesus does participate in the joy of his returning disciples as they rejoice to see the kingdom of darkness give way before the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus rejoices with them and shares that he has seen Satan fall from heaven. He is witnessing to them of the judicial overthrow of the evil one, now cast to the earth, having no more legal platform in the courtroom of God to accuse us who are in Christ, for in Christ there is now therefore no condemnation. Notice, if you will, that this is the joy of conquest. And then thirdly, there is the joy that Jesus experienced in the execution of God's sovereign grace. The execution of God's sovereign grace. We continue in our reading in Luke chapter 10, resuming at verse 21. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. At this very time, at the return of the 70, Christ, we are told, rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Greatly rejoicing. The word means to exult with exuberance, to experience an inner transport of soul, to have an elation of heart, deep within his emotional experience. Notice, this was something done in the Spirit, a dative of means, a Spirit-wrought emotional response to the testimony that the disciples brought back to him, to what he witnessed in the overthrow of the kingdom of Satan, and that being accomplished according to the execution of God's sovereign grace. He sees the advancement of the kingdom of God, and it occasions great rejoicing within his heart. He recognizes that the sovereign purposes of his heavenly Father are being accomplished, note, according to his good pleasure. It was well pleasing in thy sight. He looks, if you will, to his Father, and he sees his Father enjoying himself, being well pleased in the execution of his sovereign purposes to advance the kingdom of God. God is enjoying himself in the ministry of his Son, in the overthrow of the evil one. As he brings his purposes to pass, he is delighting in himself to be gracious to whom he will be gracious. And Jesus recognizes in verse 21 that there is the exercise of sovereignty, sovereignly hiding and sovereignly disclosing. And he realizes that these things are being done according to the good pleasure of his heavenly Father. And he participates in verse 22 in that revelatory activity, disclosing the Father to whom he will with great joy and great delight. And he spills over in his emotional rejoicing and turns to his beloved disciples and says a word of joy to them, blessed. It's a word that we would say, happy are you. Blessed are your eyes. Blessed are your ears. You're happy men. You're joyful men. You're seeing things that the great men of ages past, David, Isaiah, and the like, didn't see and didn't hear. You're witnessing the work of the promised Messiah, accomplishing the triumph of the kingdom of God. The fourth cause of Christ's joy is the gathering of his elect. The gathering of his elect. The parables recorded for us in Luke chapter 15 give window into the emotional disposition of God as his people are brought into the kingdom. Read with me from verse 3 of Luke chapter 15. And he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Notice the repeated emphasis on joy. Verse 5, rejoicing, gladness and happiness. Verse 6, the calling of others to rejoice with us. Verse 7, pointing to the joy in heaven, which is to say the joy of the God of heaven. Here Jesus gives us insight into the emotional disposition of our Father as the purposes of his grace are accomplished among undeserving sinners that he is seeking out in the exercise of his sovereign love. Verse 9 again, rejoice. Verse 10, and share that joy even with angelic beings. You're familiar, I assume, with the next parable recorded in this chapter concerning the return of the prodigal son. But I direct your attention to verse 32, which again gives us insight to the reaction in the heart of the Father, that heart which is transcribed with perfect clarity in the very life and manner and person of Christ. Verse 32, but we had to be merry and rejoice, For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. Here is the reaction of the father. We had to be merry and rejoice. It is a moral imperative that we throw a party and that we kick up our heels and that we enjoy and be festive in our expression of happiness at the return of this once lost son. The fifth cause of Christ's joy is the performing of miracles which effect faith in men. The performing of miracles which effect faith in men. We return to that portion of John chapter 11 that tells us of the death and the resurrection of Jesus' dear friend Lazarus. We find in verse 15 the words of Christ that illuminate yet another dimension of this very intensely emotional event for our Lord. For there we read, Jesus says, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Here Jesus expresses an emotional happiness at the prospect of going to Lazarus' tomb, delaying as he did intentionally, and then going with gladness in his heart, knowing that he was about to accomplish a work of his Father that would bring about the strengthening of the faith of his disciples and bring yet others into faith. Notice what John tells us as the result of these events in verse 42, as Jesus prays, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. Lazarus is brought forth. The result in verse 45, many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. I'm glad, Jesus says, to do the work of the Messiah in the performance of a miracle that I believe and anticipate God will hear my prayer and bring men to faith. This was a great emotional labor for Jesus Christ. We see a full perspective, a spectrum of intense emotional agitation as we have come in this series repeatedly to John 11. We see in verse 15 how he was deeply moved and troubled. We see in verse 33 how he experienced grief. In verse 35, how he experiences anger. But yet, we find that underlying, preceding, and continuing in all of this intense emotional labor is the substratum stream and current of gladness and joy, knowing that the labor would bring about faith in men. The prospect of seeing men come to faith, the prospect of seeing sinners brought into the kingdom, is the occasion of great joy for the people of God, for the ministers of God, for Christ the Son of God, even as Paul echoes this very emotional joy in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 when he asks, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? There will be great joy for the servants of God when they see the people of God over whom they've labored in the kingdom of God, having been brought to faith by the sovereign grace of God. Sixthly, that cause of joy for Christ is seen in the anticipation of and the experience of his exalted state. The Spirit of God has been working wondrously, knitting the ministries of this conference. And I direct your attention to the passage of Scripture that we were just in but a few moments ago in Hebrews chapter 12. And here we see the three streams of conference ministry coalescing together in this passage, where we read of Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus anticipated that joy of being the exalted high priest upon the throne, that mediator of new covenant triumph and grace. And therefore, we're told, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. He carried on and persevered and ran his race to the end. A race that entailed great pain and sorrow and anguish. But that grief and anguish was seen to terminate upon the joy that was upon him in the completion of his messianic ministry. You remember that on the cross, Jesus was in prayer, reciting the words of the psalmist, Psalm 31:5, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit." Verse 6 of that same psalm reads, "Because I trust in the Lord." But that psalm continues to go on in verse 7 and verse 8. "I will rejoice and be glad in thy loving kindness, because thou hast seen my affliction. Thou hast known the troubles of my soul, and thou hast not given me over into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large place." The context of those words, "into thy hand I commit my spirit," is not the context of defeat and despair. It is the context of trust and faith and hope and joy. I rejoice and I am glad because of his trust and confidence in his Father. Christ anticipates resuming that joy of heavenly intimacy with his Father, that glory that was his before the foundation of the world. And he sees with greater clarity and with greater accuracy the expansive wonders of heaven that have been laid before us in our conference together. He sees that glorious recreated order populated by the citizens of heaven, the people for whom he is suffering, the objects of his intense compassion and love. And he undergoes the agony and the excruciating pain and suffering, the physical agony and the agony of soul in experiencing the judicial separation of himself and his Father. And he does that knowing that he is accomplishing the salvation of his people, and that brings him great joy. His joy was known beneath the anguish of the cross at that profound level at which we began, that intense taproot level of his faith and his trust in his God. You see, Christ's emotional life was like a grand symphony. And a symphony is always given its direction and structure by the bass notes of the chords that modulate through the music. And it is the bass notes of joy that resonate most profoundly and deeply in the heart of Christ, that undergird the harmonies and the melodies of the more evident and immediately accessible emotions that were being experienced at any time in his life. Matheson writes, although in his emotions varying notes of joy or grief were struck by the changeful experiences of his life among men, yet the clear undertone was the sense of a great good to be gained by the endurance of a great sorrow. Again, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, we read of this joy that Jesus has now, experiencing his exalted state upon the throne of God. Hebrews 1, verse 8 and 9, but of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. Here again, the Old Testament is quoted from the book of Psalms 21. Verse 1 through 6 reads the context in which this passage is derived. O Lord, in thy strength the king will be glad, and in thy salvation he will greatly rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and thou hast not withheld the request of his lips, for thou dost meet him with the blessings of good things. Thou dost set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of thee, thou didst give it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through thy salvation. Splendor and majesty thou dost place upon him. For thou dost make him most blessed forever. Thou dost make him joyful with gladness in thy presence. These, I submit to you, are six causes of Christ's joy. The doing of his Father's will, the overthrowing of the kingdom of Satan, the execution of God's sovereign grace, the gathering of his elect, the performing of miracles that affect faith in men, and the anticipation and experience of his exalted state. But then secondly, we want to consider not only the causes of Christ's joy, but the character of Christ's joy. The character of Christ's joy. Now this matter of the joy of Jesus, as it has been considered through the ages, has confronted the church with confusion and with difficulty. This is a very difficult aspect of the person and heart of Christ to grasp. The early church, which was given to its asceticism, disfigured Christ at this point. Basil the Great, writing in the 4th century, speaks of Christ, quote, he never used laughter, as far as may be learned from the evangelists, but pronounced a woe upon those who are held by it. Luke 6:25, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Chrysostom, writing again in the 4th century, views Christ as, quote, never laughing, and not even smiling even a little. At least no one of the evangelists has mentioned it, unquote. And you know something? He's right. There is no place in the Gospels where we read of Jesus smiling or laughing. But I submit to you, my friends, that asceticism disfigured the joy of Christ and brought to the church a portrait of Christ as being perpetually somber and gloomy. Well, when we come to the 19th century with its enamorment with romanticism, there was a revision of the portrait of Jesus Christ and a removal of the ascetic Jesus, and in comes the romantic Jesus. This was the Jesus that was, of course, made popular in our generation during the 60s in what was called the Jesus Movement. Many of you may remember the one who was described as the glad Galilean. Here Christ was cast as the happy wine-bibber, traveling with a band of merry men, in constant lively discussion one with another, and jocular banter as they brought a festive atmosphere from town to town, engendering an almost magical aura of excitement in anticipation of the powers of the kingdom of God that would release men from the burdens of their life. Here we find a portrait of Christ, one, as it were, almost giddy with the exuberance of life lived to its fullest, an almost pagan-like god of festivity. You could almost picture him, and some artists in fact did, robed with his head wreathed in flowers, a cup of wine in his hand, his feet dangling in the Sea of Galilee, surrounded by his buddies, admiring the beauty of the sunset. Kind of takes you back to the time of frisbees and love and peace, doesn't it? It fit the day in which the portrait was made popular. Well, brethren, we should not conceive of Jesus Christ as a man without joy, but we should not conceive of his joy in terms of mere sensual enjoyments. We must allow Jesus to define his joy. He speaks of joy that is peculiarly his joy. In John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." And again in John 17:13, "But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves." Jesus uniquely is the possessor of his joy. It is this joy that he knows in relation to his heavenly Father. It is this joy that he receives, promised to him as the Christ, the Messiah. It is that joy that he experiences in the successful performance of his unique messianic mission, and the enjoyment of the peculiar prospect of his resurrected glory and exalted triumph. See, both of these extremes of the ascetic and the romantic are simply too superficial to understand the deep, profound, resonating substrata of Jesus' joy. Those portraits of joy as being mere emotional sensations rather than a component of the more fundamental moral character of Jesus, rather than a component of the essential workings of his faith and his trust, those portraits do us a disservice, for they're too light, too superficial. What kind of joy was it that Jesus speaks of when he speaks of my joy, that joy occasioned in the doing of the will of my Father, that joy occasioned in seeing the kingdom of Satan overcome, the victory of God's grace made evident in men and women, boys and girls coming to faith, that joy that is held before me when I know upon the completion of this messianic ministry, I will be seated as high priest upon the throne of God. What is that joy that is described as Jesus' joy? I submit to you, it is the joy of the triumphant warrior king. It is the joy of the triumphant warrior king. This is messianic joy. This is the joy of David's greatest son, the one who writes at the end of our Bibles in Revelation 22:16, "I am the root and offspring of David. I am Messiah. And the joy that is mine is a joy that is connected to the accomplishment of my messianic mission and I have come to destroy the works of the devil. It is the joy of a warrior. It is the joy of triumph. It is the joy of victory. It is that joy described in Zephaniah 3 and verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. He will look upon you and see the satisfaction of the travail of his soul. As we were taught the other night, he will look at you as the crown and joy of his labors. And he will triumph in the deliverance of his people. And he will exult in the victory that he has accomplished in our behalf. That is his joy. It is the joy of triumph, the joy of conquest, the joy of victory. Warfield writes, joy he had, but it was not the shallow joy of mere pagan delight in living, nor the delusive joy of a hope destined to fail, but the deep exultation of a conqueror setting his captives free. My friends, as Jesus' heel came down upon the head of the serpent, as the serpent's fangs pierced and caused him unknown anguish and pain never before experienced by man, as his heel came down in the midst of that agony, he could hear the crushing sound of the serpent's skull. And as he bore the opposition of his enemies, as he endured the grief and sorrow of men in their sin and the disfigurement of the glory of God in this fallen world, his heel yet pressed upon the serpent's skull. And as the pain coursed through his soul with exquisite, extreme anguish, he yet knew joy and exultation because he was winning. He was conquering. He was triumphing. He bore the punishment that we deserve, and it is finished. He wins. He exults in his triumph, and he knows his joy, unique to him alone, a profound pleasure that only he, as our warrior king, triumphant Messiah, could experience. The pleasure of coming to us, his people, and setting us free. That's his joy. That's his gladness, to bring us into the liberty of the sons of God. He, you see, experienced joy. A joy that undergirded a life that was submitted to his Father's authority. A life in which he disciplined himself. A life in which he exercised self-control, doing the hard work of the Messiah with undaunting courage, persevering, enduring to the end. It was his joy that he kept before him as the focused goal to which he strove. That fullness of joy, the pleasures that are at his Father's right hand forever. He could see with the eyes of faith, illuminated by the promises of his Father, that he was bringing his people to a renewed heaven and earth. That he would have the society and company of a redeemed multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation, who he has redeemed through his blood and has brought into resurrected glory with him in the age to come. He knew that there would be, as a result of the anguish of his soul, an eternity before him and his beloved bride, an eternity that would be experienced with joy inexpressible as the entire recreated heavens and earth would live in love and service to his God and Father in resurrected sinless perfection. This is of the joy of Jesus Christ. And it lay beneath his labors. It lay undergirding him and sustaining him in his sufferings. Because as he suffered bearing our sin, he knew he was winning. He was triumphing. He was conquering. And he was exulting in his joy. My friends, we must now, by application, say first of all, it is incumbent upon us to ask Christ to bestow and instruct us as to how to experience this joy. How to experience this joy. You see, I'm not talking about a joy that is commonplace or that can be found here or there or perhaps someplace. I'm talking about a joy that is unique to Jesus and found only in him and received only from him. In John 17, the uniqueness and explicit nature of this joy is that which Jesus prays for in verse 13, that my joy may be made full in themselves. And he tells us that he speaks these things in the world for the purpose of our joy being made full. Not the joy derived from us, but his joy given to us. It is a joy that will become ours as we give ourselves to receive his word. And his word becomes ours as his spirit ministers that word to us. And so it is incumbent upon us to ask the Father in Christ's name for the Spirit of Christ that he might guide us into the things of Christ and disclose to us the things which are Christ's. Christ experienced, you remember, joy in the Holy Spirit. A joy that was spirit wrought. And if we are going to have Jesus' joy, we're going to have to pray for more of the Spirit. For more of the Spirit's ministry in our hearts to generate greater degrees of faith and love and hope. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14:17. Consider experiencing the joy of Jesus because, my friends who are in Christ today, you should rejoice that you're saved. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Rejoice that you are saved. Learn to joy in the establishment and the growth of the church as you see the kingdom of God advancing in our day. Romans 16:19, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore I am rejoicing over you. Colossians 2:5, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. The reports that we give one to another in our prayer letters, the reports of the doctrines of God's gospel triumphing in the hearts of men, of disciples coming together to constitute biblically ordered churches of Christians growing in holiness and service. These are things that ought to occasion Christ's joy within us and bring us to praise our Heavenly Father for the growth of His kingdom. There is also to be in us the joy of anticipating heaven. In John 16, reading from verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to that child, she remembers the anguish no more for joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you." Revelation 19, 6 and 7, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." Have we not experienced some of that joy this week together? In the midst of the challenge to run the race, to endure, to give ourselves to the hard work, to give ourselves to the disciplines. And we look at those things and we realize those things are challenging. Those things are not feeling very comfortable. But is there not a joy that is set before us? And a joy that our hearts experience when we realize the promises of God are ours. We will see Him again. And no one will take our joy from us. By the Spirit of God, we can now already experience that joy of anticipating all of what is ours in union with our Savior, our Heavenly Lord, which brings us to be able to rejoice in suffering for Christ. Joy in suffering for Christ. "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We read in Acts 5 that after Peter and John were flogged and beaten, they went on their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for His name. How are we going to rejoice in persecution? How could John and Peter rejoice after being flogged? Because they knew that there was joy to be had in the way of the cross. That when we are like sheep all day long, being persecuted, when we are like those who are enduring the opposition and suffering of a world that hates our Savior, and hates us for loving Him and serving Him. Paul writes, "In all these things," all what things? The distress, the persecutions, the opposition that he records in Romans chapter 8. "In those things," he says, "we overwhelmingly conquer." That's Jesus' joy. The joy of the warrior king. The joy of triumph and victory, that in the midst of confronting the adversary, while we feel the excruciating pain of his fangs, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, writes the apostle. Rejoice, press on, you're winning, you're triumphing, you're conquering overwhelmingly, says Paul. Rejoice in the way of the cross when you're called to suffer for Christ. Rejoice and be glad. You see, my friends, we do ourselves a great disservice in our generation when we buy into the world's notion that joy is somehow a mere sensation. Because while we are called to experience the sensations of persecution and the emotions of sorrow and grief and even righteous anger, there is to be an undergirding reality of spirit-wrought joy, of kingdom peace, a Christ-like joy, knowing that we are being obedient and that we are winning this war by Him who has triumphed in our behalf. Secondly, this brings us to say that Christian joy is experienced and strengthened by the waging of spiritual warfare. My dear soldier of Christ, you will be most joyful when you're fighting the hardest. We're wrong to think that Christian joy is somehow to be experienced by being passive and seeking joy directly. No. Be active. Be engaged in spiritual warfare. And joy will be yours as the indirect result of your primary pursuits of serving Christ and conquering in His name. We were saved to be an army of our King. We were saved to serve and to wage war on His behalf. And our joy will be experienced to greater intensity and strength and degree, to the degree that we pick up our swords, that we gird on the armor of God, that we're clad with that shield of faith, that helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, having our loins girded with truth and our feet shod with the gospel of peace, and get into the battle, brethren. And you'll find joy, because you'll win by the power of Him who works mightily within you. Learn to experience joy when you're confronting your remaining sin. Attack it with vigorous faith. Attack it with prayer. Thrust it through with the sword of the Word. Starve it with self-denial. Uproot it with repentance. And plant its opposite virtue in its place, and rejoice to see the grace of God grow in you when you fight that good fight in the theater of your own soul. Engage the enemy's influence. Stand firm. And again, Paul says, stand firm. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And boy, that's a happy experience. Flee youthful lust, says Paul, but stand firm against the lies and the deceits and the heresies and the lusts of this world. Stand firm. Take your place. Oh, dear brethren, if you only but knew some of the people that most intimidate you in your schoolroom and in your workplace, they can't take but a couple, three punches if you just stay in the ring. If you just stand firm and throw those punches a couple, three times, and you'll find they turn around and run away. And that gets you dancing happy, because you realize, I won. And you did, by the grace of God and the power of Him who has triumphed for you and is triumphing in you, if you but live by faith, if you but war by His weaponry. Serve and minister one to another self-sacrificially. Spend and be spent. Give. Take gospel risks. Do deeds of kindness. Overcome evil with good. When your enemy thirsts, give him water. Be the salt of the earth. Be the light of the world. And you will experience joy. And be ready to meet up with the opposition. Stand firm, but be ready to meet up with the opposition. Be ready to meet up with the persecution. And then really enjoy yourself, says Jesus. Because in all these things we more than overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Christian's joy is to be experienced as he, through Christ, triumphs and conquers. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes in his very helpful book, Spiritual Depression, "The world today, as we are all well aware, is not very ready to listen to us or to preaching. It tells us it has no interest in theology and dogma. The world has become psychological, not to say cynical, and it is not prepared to listen to what we say. But when it sees a life which is triumphant, a personality that is clearly victorious, then it begins to pay attention. The first Christians conquered the ancient world just by being Christians. It was their love for one another and their type of life that made such an impact upon that pagan world. And there is no question but that this is the greatest need of the hour, the Christian quality of life to be demonstrated by men and women. That is something to which we are all called and something which we can all do." Joy is experienced and strengthened by the waging of spiritual warfare. And then finally, brethren, Christian joy is experienced and strengthened as we live by faith in Jesus Christ. And we come full circle to where we began. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Brethren, Christian joy is not some superficial giddiness, some sensation and fleeting feeling, but it is intimately bound up with your maintenance of a good conscience. Christian joy is a moral joy. It is the joy found in the life of integrity and faith. It is essentially the joy of a conscience cleansed by the blood of Christ and living in loving obedience to Christ. Where do you feel joy? Where do you experience joy? Christian joy, I submit to you, is experienced in your conscience. And a joyful conscience is the most valuable possession you have this side of the resurrection. Joy. Moral joy. Not a giddy grin on your face, but a smiling conscience is the joy that Christ has for you. And this is the joy that is experienced and strengthened by living by faith in Jesus. Notice verse 8. You believe in Him. Faith. Notice verse 7. That this may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the prospect of future. This is the expression of hope, faith, hope. And notice verse 8. You love Him. Faith, hope, and love. These three abide. And they abide together as the substance of that joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, that joy that no man can take away from you, because it's the purchased possession of your warrior, triumphant King who gives it to you, says, "My joy is yours, and I want you to live in it to the full. Believe in Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. Make Christ, make His Spirit, make His words and His promises to be the foundation of your emotional life. Commune with Him daily. No, commune with Him hourly. Walk with Him day by day, moment by moment. We live such busied and harried lives. We're inundated with so much information. Turn the radio off in the car. Turn all the sounds away. Order your heart to walk with Him. Commune with Him. Live in the midst of His promised presence. Stay close to Him. Believe Him. And He will give you His joy, and His joy will be in you. Hope in Him. Meditate upon the future joy that is set before you in heaven. Live with a focused concentration of that goal of glory. Endure. Persevere. Discipline yourself. The victory is yours in Christ. The eternal blessings are yours, laid up for you in heaven. An inheritance, which is the very inheritance of Christ for you. Lift up your heads. Your redemption draweth nigh. And love Christ. Love Him. Stimulate your affections. Sing hymns to Him. Write poetry to Him. Rejoice in Him. Direct your affections and your love to Him. Keep His commands in love for Him. Live in His joy with affectionate delight in Him, knowing that as you do His will, as you obey and serve Him, He will shepherd your soul to glory. And there you will know joy, greatly rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Fight the good fight. Run your race with endurance. Press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He will preserve you. And He will cause you to triumph by His grace as you trust Him, hope in Him, and love Him. And He will say to you on that day, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will now put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your Master." And His joy will be your fullness forever and forever. Brethren, at the end of our conference today, Christ stands before us and He says afresh, "Come to Me. Learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and I will give you rest." If we would be emotionally obedient, if we would live the Christian life like a heavenly Olympian, if we would live with the vibrant hope of heaven before our eyes, it is only Christ who can teach us that kind of life. Let's go to Him afresh, even now, by faith, in love, and full hope, to learn of Him, to live for Him, to know His joy now and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, you have shown us something of the glory of your love for us this week. And we confess that we have seen these things as through a glass darkly. We believe, help thou our unbelief. Stir within us the graces of your Spirit, that our love might be more firmly fastened to Christ Jesus. Father, give us your Spirit. We long to know you with greater intimacy. We long to live with greater consistency, bearing fruit 30, 60, 100-fold for the praise of our Master. Help us, our God, to embrace our stewardships with courage, with valor. Help us, our God, to keep our heads lifted up, knowing that the day is drawing nigh. Help us, our Father, to walk in this world unspotted and clean. Help us, our God, to live in close communion with Jesus Christ. Help us to regulate the workings of our hearts by your Spirit's power, that we might learn what it means to experience Christ's compassion for men, Christ's sorrow as we bear the burdens of striving to work out our sanctification, that we might know in these things what it is to be compassionate in our anger and our zeal for the glory of your name, and that we might in all of this know a profound sense of your joy filling us and conditioning all that we are, for we are a blessed people. We are a happy people because Jesus Christ has triumphed for us. We bless you in his victorious name, and we praise you in Christ our Savior and our Lord. Amen.